I wonder if you've ever asked yourself if there's anything about you which others envy. Have you ever asked yourself that question? Is there anything about you that others envy? Likely answers today are, well, I'm sure they envy my good looks, my handsomeness, my magnetic personality, my healthy bank balance, my standard of living, my abilities, the friends that I keep, my fame or popularity. People from another era, of course, might envy our home comforts and technology. Other cultures today around the world certainly would. But I want to show you a great privilege which is yours this evening. Whether you regard it as so or not is your responsibility, but it is a great privilege. And this privilege is found as we return for a third and final time to this opening sentence of Titus. That reminds us that real privilege is found in the spiritual realm. Real privilege is found in spiritual truth and in spiritual reality. Real treasures are those treasures which will never fade, and they are the spiritual truths, God's enduring word. We've noted on two, I think, previous occasions the importance of this opening sentence, from verse 1 down to at least the end of verse 3. It contains glorious realities, which I trust set our hearts on fire as we look at them and take them in. Secondly, they are the place to start from, as we've noted, from which we are to build. But here's the starting place, here's the foundation, and the foundation is his glorious truths. Thirdly, it's evident that these truths are the core of the agenda for Titus as he labours there for the gospel in Crete. And fourthly, they are part of straightening out what John Benton has called the self-centred church. So we've seen those four reasons why this opening sentence is very important. Let me just briefly remind you of the first one. It contains glorious realities that set the heart on fire. When we come across a long and fairly complicated sentence in the scripture like this, when we're reading it, I think it's always a good practice to read it slowly, with care and with reflection. And when you get to the end, ask yourself the question, well, what realities have I just read about? I don't know if you're like me, sometimes I can get to the end and think, well, what have I just read, and I've hardly taken in anything, and it's good to stop and ask yourself the question, what have I just read? What glorious truths have I just been instructed about? And of course, if you did that with this first sentence, you would remember that we've noted here that before time began. So immediately, one of the truths is taking us beyond ourselves, beyond our time, taking us to eternity and the counsels of God before the world was created. Before time began, the God who cannot lie, remember? And that reminds us that here in the scriptures, God reveals himself to us. One of the things we know about him is that he cannot lie. Not just that he doesn't, but he can't. We've noticed that he promised something here. That reminds us he's the promise making and promise keeping God. He's a faithful one. He's begun a work, he'll see it through. What has he promised? Eternal life, which is nothing less than the very life of God himself. And that is a believer's hope, as we touched on this morning. So if you just think, what have I read here? Well, before time began, God who cannot lie has promised eternal life, which is my hope. Glorious truths. So rather than rushing on, sometimes just stop and ask yourself the question and chew over what it is you've just read. We then see that in due time, which tells us that God is working to a time scale, God has brought to light his word. That reminds us of the preciousness of his word and of it being brought to light. How has he done that? We read here, through preaching, entrusted by the commandment of the Saviour God to Paul, who is now two things, a bondservant, as we all are if we're Christians, but he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And remember, he's an apostle for the furtherance of God's elect and for the acknowledgement of the truth that leads to godliness. So there's a whole raft of glorious truth there, isn't there? To warm the heart, and it's the starting place. And I do think we need to guard our reaction to a sentence with glorious truth in it. We should be filled with awe. We must react well to this, that truth is the foundation. Not with arrogance. Beware of a knowledge that puffs up. But surely we should respond to a sentence like this with humble joy. God keep us from indifference when we hear these wonderful truths. They're the place where we are to start. It's disastrous, isn't it, to construct unhealthy foundations. Many years ago I was involved in a hospital project of £30 million. And it did seem to me that for the first 4 months we made no progress. Because the workmen were digging down. First 4 months, when's it going to go up? I thought in my impatience. When it didn't go up, it went down. And I presume that because it went down, it's still standing today. Healthy foundations. And our foundations are here, the truth of God's word. Truth matters. Notice that Paul doesn't begin in verse 5 saying the reason I left you in Crete was. He starts with this truth which matters. It's going to head up the agenda, the things that Titus has got to put into practice there in Crete. And lastly, it is glorious, God-centered, not self-centered truth. This first sentence reminds me of going to a treasure chest. It's filled with jewels. And opening a box and finding your eyes just darting from one sparkling beauty to another and then another, endless in depth, because of the lovely truths that this first sentence contains. And amongst it is a great privilege, which is ours. Remember, Paul has visited Crete with Titus after Paul's first Roman imprisonment. He's left Titus there on Crete to set in order what was lacking. When we go to the end of the letter, we see that Titus, in a sense, is about to be replaced by either Artemas or Tychicus. Titus is to come to Paul at Nicopolis. So it's not long for him to put this into practice, because somebody else is going to be sent and he's going to move on. Paul particularly seems to be dealing with matters of self in the letter, hence John Benton's title in the Welling series, Straightening Out the Self-Centered Church. Certainly in the New International Version, we read in chapter 1 and verse 8 that one thing the elders are to be is self-controlled. We read in chapter 2 that's what the older men are to be as well, self-controlled. The younger women in chapter 2 and verse 5 are to be self-controlled. The younger men are to be self-controlled. The whole church, chapter 2 and verse 12, is to be self-controlled. And that is seeming to be an issue which Paul is dealing with here in the church. Well, I shan't remind you of all that we've looked at in the previous 2 weeks. We'll come straight away now to verse 3, which is going to be our subject matter this evening. But has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. The first thing I'd like you to notice there is that it is the Lord who appoints times and seasons. Do you notice that there in verse 3? But has in due time. I think the New International Version says his appointed season. It's God who appoints timescales. We can read something of that, I suspect, in Ecclesiastes and chapter 3, where we learn that it's a time for this and a time for the other, a time to plant, a time to pluck what is planted, a time to weep, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to tear, a time to sow, a time to keep silent, a time to speak. There's a time, and God has made everything beautiful in its own time. Because it's God who appoints the times. And that's a difficult one for us to accept, isn't it? History isn't dangerously careering out of control, with God feverishly trying to grab hold of the reins and bring some order and better timescale to it all. There's a plan, and there's a timescale. It's not haphazard. It isn't make it up as we go along. God isn't wondering how today is going to pan out and how to intervene to steer things in a better direction. That isn't the way this God works. The Bible says many are the plans in a man's heart, but it's the Lord's purpose that prevails. God works out everything according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. He does what he pleases at his time scale. In Esther we read the question, don't we? Who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this? And we read that lovely little phrase, it came to pass, it came to pass, it came to pass. And in God's perfect timing, things come to pass. He matches events to the hour, the minute, the second. And here we read of something that is in due time. In due time here, God did something that was very particular. At his appointed season, by royal appointment, he did something. And before we look at that, that reminds us that all seasons are by royal appointments. And that both demands and teaches patience and faith. We're too eager, aren't we, to jettison our faith when we don't get the answer we want, particularly in the time scale we want. It is a test of faith. And of course, many have made shipwreck because they didn't wait and trust the Lord's proper timing. We learn in 1 Timothy, I'd like to turn with you, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6. We read there, for there is one God, verse 5, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. There was a set time when the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for a ransom was going to be testified. That was a due time. If we turn to 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15, the end of 1 Timothy. There Paul has been speaking about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ a second time, and in verse 15, which he will manifest in his own time. Jesus Christ won't return a day too late or a day too early. It will be in his own time. Now that's interesting, because just from those in Galatians 4, chapter 4, where we're told that in the fullness of time God sent forth his Son, we realise something of God's timing. In the fullness of time he sends forth the Lord Jesus Christ. At the exact hour when, as Jesus himself says in John 12, the hour has come, he is crucified. The testimony to his crucifixion and resurrection comes in due time, and Jesus will return at the hour of God's appointing. God is over all in absolute perfection. The specific truth being taught here is that the eternal life which was promised before time began, the eternal life which was proclaimed in anticipation in the Old Testament and in shadow and figure, the eternal life which appeared in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, now in this age is to be preached. The word is to be manifested by the preaching of God's word. Here's the day, what Paul is saying here, of the gospel age. That's why it's a privilege for us, because we all belong to this age. You see, God's revelation of himself to us is progressive. I guess that Abraham didn't know as much as Moses, who didn't know as much as David. The Trinity is spoken of in the first verse of the Bible, but it would be hard to build a complete theology of it from there. It's revealed to us progressively. Before time began, in a sense, full salvation was given. It was certainly promised, but the message with reference to it was hidden in preceding ages to our own, and hidden from the eyes of former generations. That's why it's such a privilege to be in this age, the gospel age. I'd like you just to turn with me to two further references to see that for yourself. One is at the end of Romans. Romans chapter 16, where we read again of the great delight of the gospel age. Paul's letter to the church at Rome, chapter 16, from verse 25, is a benediction to the church. And notice what Paul says. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations. Can you see there was a previous? It's been kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest. We read something similar in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul is talking about the mystery being revealed. And he says in verse 5 of chapter 3, this mystery, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. You see, something of this eternal life, which is spoken of here in Titus, though it was promised before time began, was hidden in the sense it wasn't fully proclaimed, hidden in the sense of not fully realized, hidden in the sense of not fully understood, until it was fully manifested by the universal proclamation of Jesus Christ, crucified and raised. It was foreshadowed, but we live in the age of fulfillment. We live when all of those types and shadows from the Old Testament have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's come, he's fulfilled them, he's died, he's been raised to life, he's at the right hand of God, and all of that is proclaimed to us. Now our forefathers would love to have been part of this age and to have heard all of that, to have seen the fullness of Jesus Christ in all of his majesty. And I'd love to have had a Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, next door neighbour, follow on, and we have it. Because this is the age in which we are. This is a glorious truth. Again, so totally God-centered. Because we tend to think that we're the only generation that ever lived, don't we? That all that ever matters really is what takes place in our lifetime. And here is a God-ordered time frame. In due season, in his own time, in his appointed season, the New Testament era, the Word of God was manifest through preaching. And that's the age in which we live. In the Old Testament, the Word of promise was revealed in shadows and types. Now the reality has come and died and been raised. And that, fulfilling the promise, is now made known in preaching. And notice what Paul says here, has in due time manifested his Word, or his Word of promise, through preaching. We live in a time when God brings his word to light, as the NIV says, through preaching. That is now what's centre stage. Christ is centre stage as he's preached. As the word of God is manifested through preaching. That's the day and generation in which we live. God appoints the times. Notice secondly that he appoints the means too. The chosen means, very clearly here, is that God's appointed time, his appointed means is preaching. And that's important because in many circles today, preaching is marginalised. It's put right to the edge of church life. The place and primacy of preaching is threatened in our world, and of course the world influences the church. And so many in the church want to do away with preaching. They think it's an irrelevant means, particularly today. And I'll tell you, it's not the way to reach people today. But that's contrary to this fact, that in this appointed season, God manifests his word through preaching. So it's very much the age of preaching, when Christ is preached. Now I confess genuinely that much of our preaching is very poor indeed. Much of it has strayed from its rightful content. Others struggle with stodgy, turgid, treacle-like preaching. What's in today's illustrations and humour and entertainment, they're what's appreciated, they're what draw a crowd. But the content is set by God as the method is. And I wonder, partly because our preaching is poor today, but partly for other reasons, if we haven't simply lost our confidence in the Word of God. And in the preaching of the Word of God. In the content of the message that God has given. And in a way that that message is to be delivered. I do wonder whether we've just become browbeaten by the world, and deep down in our hearts we don't believe this truth. And we'd love there to be another option. We'd love it to be better done. I don't decry that at all. But we've lost our confidence. And it's clear from this verse that the good news of Jesus is to be heralded, is to be announced, is to be trumpeted. That's one of the words which we could use here for the word preaching. It's not unlike the word meaning to proclaim as a herald. Some of you remember the old town cry. He used to go to the four corners of the town square, oh yay, with his bell, and announce something. He didn't announce it up a street dark corner. He got some wonderful news to announce, and he announced it. And preaching is to be proclamation as a herald. Stuart Olliott tells us that there are, and I believe him, four New Testament words for preaching. Just four. One is to proclaim as a herald. Number two is to announce good news. Number three is to bear witness to the facts. And number four is to then apply those facts to those who are listening to you. Those are four different words for preaching in the New Testament. Mr. Olliott says that when you're doing one, you're doing all four. And who are we to stand against him? But those four words, you see, proclaiming as a herald, announcing good news. We have got good news, and it has to be announced. It's such wonderful good news, the gospel has to be preached. It's an announcement of what God has done in Christ Jesus. I find it very hard to do that, just sort of talking conversationally. By its very nature, it has to be heralded and announced. What we do need to learn from history is that there is an inextricable, a connection that you can't take apart between, on the one hand, the prosperity of God's cause, and the other, the speaking by human lips of his revealed truth. They're like Siamese twins. You've got one, you've got the other. Where in history you see the cause of God is prosperous, you see hand in hand men proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ. And preaching, of course, rests on the sole conviction that God has revealed himself here in his word. And I suppose the second conviction, if I can say that, that word is brought to light or manifested through preaching. What's the most exciting, that's the in word today, what's the most exciting book of the Bible? Well, many would say it's Acts of the Apostles. 28 chapters, 14 sermons. That's why it's exciting. Mr. Olliott himself preached a series, didn't he, years ago, called They Got Converted. How do they get converted? They heard the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ as it was preached, as it was heralded. Preaching was at the heart of Paul's ministry, the heart of Peter's ministry. It's at the heart of their teachings. And perhaps because it's not done very well today, we're a little bit unsure about it. Too many of us deep down agree with the world that preaching is a monstrous monologue by a moron to mutes. If you're quiet, you're the mutes. It makes me the moron. But that's how the world regards preaching today, a monstrous monologue by a moron to mutes. And I wonder whether along with poor preaching, and I hold my own hand up, we've lost confidence in God's word. We've lost confidence in the gospel being the power of God unto the salvation of all who believe. We've rewritten Titus, this little bit here, and most of the New Testament according to the wisdom of the world. Myself, I think it's a twofold issue, the poverty of preaching today, but a confidence issue. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation of all who believe. Whether they're the smallest child at Bright Sparks or the oldest lady or man who comes along on a Wednesday lunchtime. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And I'd say to you, those of you who are speaking this week, don't lose your confidence in God. Don't lose your confidence in the power of his word. If you've lost it, renew it. We read here that God has in due time manifested his word through preaching. So go and announce all that you can, wisely, about the Lord Jesus Christ as he's found here in the Word. It's a glorious opportunity. And it's the God-given method. God appoints the times. We live in times when God brings his Word to light through preaching. Notice quickly then, Paul goes on to say two other things. This preaching is entrusted by command. There's two things there. Number one, it's entrusted. And number two, it's by command. This preaching, by which I take Paul to mean the action of it and the message which he's speaking, has been committed to him, entrusted to him. He's been made a steward of this message. And Paul often says that. I guess it's because he's aware, in a sense, not only the privilege, but the burden on his shoulders, that something has actually been entrusted to him, committed to him by God. He says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, it was committed to me. In 1 Thessalonians, he speaks of those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 11, he speaks of the glorious gospel having been committed to my trust. He's been put in trust with the gospel. As he says to the church at Colossae, according to stewardship. Well, stewardship is to receive something and to take proper care of it. At this point, I nearly raised before your eyes this evening a red squirrel in a glass case. I thought the better of it just before I came out this evening. But you see, this squirrel's very precious. It was entrusted to me by my father. Nobody else in my family likes him, so he sits with me in the study. But he's very precious. And one reason I thought better, and there were several, I thought better about bringing him was, well, what if I dropped him here this evening? See, if you're given a family heirloom, you don't play pass the parcel with it, do you? It's valuable, it's precious. Paul was very conscious of his responsibility and privilege that something immensely precious had been entrusted to him. And he was preaching. He was heralding the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. He'd got to take proper care of that. He'd be handed something very precious. It was on sacred trust to him. He'd been given the very words of life to announce. And he knew how utterly unworthy he was to do that. Do you remember the furore which was caused when the pop singer Michael Jackson took one of his children and dangled him over a balcony? You know? People say, there's no way to treat your child. The child's precious. You've got to handle it with care. Paul knows that he's got to handle this gospel with care. He's not to take away from it. He's not to add to it. He's to seek to try and be faithful in his declaration of it. Even when itching ears are going to come and don't really want him to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth. He's been entrusted with this gospel. And Paul values the gospel of Jesus Christ. He handles it with care, faithfully declaring the message that God has given to him. It's precious. It's priceless. He's aware it's been committed to him. I wonder if that gave him sleepless nights. But as we know from our New Testament history, it was committed to him by command, really at the time of his conversion, when he met the Lord Jesus Christ. When we read the account of his conversion, the first account in the Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 9, we read that he is my chosen vessel, the chosen vessel of mine, God says, to bear my name before Gentiles. Paul has been plucked out of darkness, brought into light, and really almost in the same move, he's been entrusted with the gospel to be a chosen vessel to bear the name of Jesus to the Gentiles. In the second account we read of his conversion, in Acts chapter 22, we record there, or Luke records, you will be God's witness. He's going to be a witness, bear witness to the facts of Jesus Christ. Before Agrippa, the third time we read of his conversion, in Acts of the Apostles, we read in chapter 26 and verse 18, he was sent, listen to these words, sent to the Gentiles to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's what was committed to him by command. Well, how was he going to open the eyes of the Gentiles in order to turn them from darkness to light? There's a very real sense in which he wasn't going to do that, was he? The Spirit was going to do that. But he was going to do it in the sense that he was going to preach the Word. And as the Holy Spirit came upon the Word, so the eyes of the blind were going to be opened. It's a solemn thing that preaching is still entrusted today. And I do believe the Bible teaches that each preacher today should be sure that they have been commanded to preach and not be self-appointed. The New Testament gives various dimensions of what we call the Christian call. We're all called to the Christian life. But the call to ministry, well, the New Testament has various dimensions about it. A conviction, a compulsion within the one who's preaching. A level of gifting, a church which sets them apart, other people recognizing that God is calling them to this. It's many faceted, but you don't do it because you fancy it. And you don't do it because you think you've got the gift of the gab. Remember Neville Swain saying many years ago, a young man had been to him and said, I think I'll be good to preach the gospel, Mr. Swain. I've got the gift of the gab. He said, well, as soon as you've lost it, come back and see me. It's a solemn thing, entrusted by command. And if we haven't been entrusted with it, we haven't been commanded, we shouldn't be doing it. Not in this way. We all are able to bear witness, aren't we, to the facts of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we're professing to be a pastor, preacher, who hasn't received that call, then we're better out of the pulpit, for everybody's sake. The last thing this evening is that notice that this preaching, which is the means in its appointed times, which is entrusted by command, it's this which makes known God's word. Look at that in your own eyes, verse 3, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching. The NIV says bring to light. Could use the word displayed. How is the word of God displayed? How is the word of God, another way of saying it would be, set in a clear light? How is the word of God disclosed? How is it laid bare? How is it presented to view? It's through preaching. It's through the heralding, through the announcing, through the bearing witness to the facts and applying those to those who are hearing. That's what preaching should be. Preaching should be manifesting the word of God, the message of salvation. The word of God is manifested as God himself is preached. In all of his splendor, in all of his holiness, in all of his everlastingness. The omnipresent God, the omniscient God, the all-knowing, the everywhere present, the almighty God, holy, holy, holy. He will be declared in preaching, because preaching manifests the word. In all of his mercy, in all of his compassion. The God who ever was and ever is and ever shall be. The God who made the heavens and the earth. The God who is your creator and mine. The God who sits in heaven this evening and does as he pleases. We'll come across these glorious truths and we can't but preach them. Which is what we're supposed to do. And then we'll preach the truth about mankind. Mankind who has rebelled against his God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All outside of Christ are under the wrath and condemnation of a holy God for their sin. What a tragic place to be this evening, without God and without hope, outside of Christ. Separated from your Maker tonight on account of your rebellion and sin, and you won't have Jesus Christ to reign over you. What a pitiful state to be in this evening. The hymn writer's right, we are guilty, vile and helpless. There's nothing we can do to put ourselves right. The very best that we do is described as filthy rags by a holy God. Preaching will speak about the glory and majesty of God and the utter sinfulness and corruption of man's heart. Deceitful beyond cure and desperately wicked. And then preaching will bring those two things together and speak of a way back to God from the dark paths of sin, a door that is open where you may go in. A Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Because the wonderful good news of the Bible is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The one who walked on this earth 2,000 years ago was no one less than God himself in the flesh. The very one by whom and through whom all things were created visited this earth in the likeness of sinful flesh, Paul says to the church at Rome. one who was here 2,000 years ago, whose birthday will be much celebrated in the coming weeks, is no one less than fully God and fully man. God has visited this earth fully God and fully human. And he's come into this world and he's lived a spotless life. And we can look at his teaching here this evening. We can look at his miracles here this evening. But the reason he came was to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus Christ came into the world to pay the price of our sin. And to be forsaken there on the cross. Forsaken by his Father, because there on the cross Jesus was made sin and a curse. That's why the Christian sings, "In my place condemned he stood. He sealed my pardon with his blood." That's why they sing, "Hallelujah, what a Saviour." Because this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And sent his Son into this world to be an atoning sacrifice, to pay the price of our sin. How blessed it is tonight, I can tell you, to know that all of your sins, filthy though they are covered by the blood of Jesus. That all God's wrath against my sin was visited upon him, my Saviour, on the cross. He came into the world to save sinners. There's no other name by which you must be saved. You must come to faith in him. You must turn from your sin, from your foolish ways, from your darkened understanding, and come and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Without him there's no hope. Without him there is no hope. Only an eternal conscious torment awaiting us. But in him, there's eternal bliss. He's our hiding place. He's our rock. He's our refuge. And he's going to return. And surely it will be soon. Will you be ready? Can I urge you this evening? The only way to be ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be found in him. Is to be found fleeing from your sin and fleeing to the friend of sinners, Jesus Christ. He saves the unlovely, he saves the unworthy, he saves the vile. He saved many people here in this room this evening. Has he saved you? Have you humbled yourself before him? Would you not come this evening and have this man to reign over you, because he's God. He's a majestic one. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. Resist him no longer and come to him in repentance and faith. God in due time has manifested his word through preaching. I wonder whether for us familiarity sometimes breeds contempt. Let's be those who value the word, who value the message, who respond to it, recognising we lived in a privileged era when the fullness of Christ is preached, prophet, priest and king. I'm grateful that I'm in a church where they give time for the preacher to pray and prepare. I'm glad that you're a congregation who prefer me not to be very, what's the word? Obtainable in the mornings, unless in emergency. I think someone once said to me, we want you to be in the study in the morning and out of it in the afternoons. It's an important business of digging into God's word. It's not easy, and some of us aren't very capable. So we're glad of the time that is given to us. But it's a wonderful gospel. Let's be those who prepare when we come and hear it. Let's be those who pray for the ones trying in all their weakness to preach it to us. Let's ask the Lord of the harvest to thrust out other workers to preach this gospel to this dying generation. And may God be pleased to give it success amongst us. Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and from the eldest to the youngest, whose paths we cross in the week, may they come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as their own Lord and Saviour.